It's on page 1031, the Church Bible. Page 1031. It's Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 31. Then he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen.
I'm called Demons and Sickness. And I'm going to split it into two, and Catherine's going to pray in between. First half is really looking the demonic side of this passage, and the second half kind of does a bit of both, but more on the sickness. Can you imagine in churches of all places, or if we were being actual, clear and factual, it was in a synagogue in Capernaum that a demon-possessed man starts yelling out, and Jesus is teaching, and he's suddenly interrupted. It may surprise us that a demon-possessed person could be in a holy place like the synagogue or in a church, but let me assure you, or should I say, maybe I might disturb you, demons can certainly appear in churches. That's been my experience, and I know it's been the experience of others. What we discover here is that there is a demonic spirit, and it seems to be quite clearly spiritually aware of the holy divine spirit of Jesus. His presence has disturbed it very much indeed. Now, there's plenty of humans there who are supposed to be spiritual people, and they don't seem to be disturbed or aware of either of these things until the demonic spirit speaks. But the holy, powerful presence of Jesus certainly has an intense effect of fear for the demon. Fear that Jesus is going to cast it out and destroy its influence over the man that currently has influence over. The demon interrupts and challenges Jesus through the voice of this person that is suppressed and oppressed. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Quick as a flash, Jesus says, "Be quiet." And then he says, "Come out of him." Immediately the man is thrown down to the floor. He shakes, and then everything is quiet. The demon has gone. Some people might question whether demons are real today. Maybe you've heard people suggest that, oh, back then we didn't know what to call various medical conditions, but nowadays, you know, we can label these things. And yet there are other people who will say, maybe those that think they're so clever by labelling this condition and that condition have got such tunnel vision that they don't allow room for the label of the demon possession that we read of in the scriptures. Let me just reiterate once again, demons exist today. They exist in Scotland and elsewhere. And if you ever encounter a demon, I can assure you, you will have no doubt whatsoever that it is demonic. It is one of the most intensely scary experiences you will ever encounter. But, and this is an important but, Jesus is far more powerful than they can ever be. I don't know if you share your faith much, but I know that wherever you go and try and be a witness for Jesus, it can bring out the best and the worst in people. It's very rare that people just shrug their shoulders, because when we're dealing in the spiritual realm, there is really no neutral ground. You're either on one side or on the other. And if we ever dare to operate in the spiritual realm, there will be some power confrontations. And they will be unpleasant, but they will also build up our faith, and they will free people from the power of evil. So let's look at Jesus' ministry here as he casts out demons. Firstly, verses 31 and 32, it says, Jesus began to teach the people in Capernaum in the town synagogue. And we read, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had such authority. If you read this same story in Matthew 7 or Mark chapter 1, they've got an additional phrase. You see, Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes. You see, people were used to the bland effect of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, but Jesus taught differently. We don't know what that different element is, but it's quite clear that he had much more power and authority, and what he said was much more effective. It made people sit up and notice. That takes us on to verses 33, 34, and 41, where the demonic spirit or spirits recognize Jesus. While Jesus was teaching, a man with a demon spirit shouted out. Now, I don't know if the man could contain it. I don't think so. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God. We already said that the evil spirit recognizes the Holy Spirit of God there. And it's the same. There's this clash when God's word is preached, when it's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and when people gather seeking to be spiritually in tune with God, they can become acutely aware that God's presence is there as they gather. And a heightened awareness of the spiritual realm can come to the fore. But the power here becomes overwhelming for this demon. We see the same thing when they're at Peter's door that same evening. Verse 41, people are bringing all their sick for healing, but the crowds contain people who have demons too, and they're shouting, you are the Son of God. There will be a clash when God's people gather and seek to be aware, seek to be plugged in and switched on to God and through his Spirit. Let's look for just a few moments at verses 35 and 41. Firstly, Jesus shuts up the demons. You might wonder why Jesus tells the demons to stop speaking, because did you notice they're actually telling the truth? And that's quite unusual for demons. Jesus is the Son of God, the Holy One of God. So why would Jesus want to stop the demons from proclaiming this truth? Well, there are five reasons that I've conjured up from various things, sources that I've found this week. And I thought we'd just run through these. There might be many more reasons, but here are some good reasons why Jesus might want to stop the demon from shouting this out. The first one is a distraction. The demons are trying to create a scene. They're trying to interrupt what Jesus is up to. They're trying to draw attention away from his teaching. And you'll notice as the passage ends, it's all about his teaching and preaching that has to go on. So that's what they're up to here. They're trying to subvert God's purposes. And they're trying to move in Jesus' ministry and take people's minds away from what he's sharing with them, to frighten them, to give them a sense of the spectacular, and to prevent Jesus from preaching good news that will change people's lives forever. Second reason is that demons love to defraud. They love stealing things that don't belong to them. So they've stolen the human victims. They've gained control over them. And it would be wrong, surely, for Jesus to allow these demons to continue to have that power over individuals, to defraud them, to take their voices. The third reason is deception. Although they're speaking the truth here, when you see demons typically, it doesn't take long before truths become half-truths, which become lies. Remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Did God say? You know how the subtlety comes in? And that's what happens often with the demonic. They subtly twist what seems to be okay into what isn't okay. So Jesus clearly doesn't want these demonic spirits to have any kind of voice, to have any opportunity to deceive. The fourth reason I've come up with is interference. You see, God's timing is perfect. And it's not the right time for Jesus' divinity and messiahship to be out there in the headlines. So Jesus prohibits the demons from speaking this because they knew that he was the Christ. In Mark chapter 3 of this story, the term Messiah has a clearly strong political connotation. And so that is not the time for that to be made clear that he is the Messiah. You see, because if at that point he was proclaimed the Messiah, it would be premature and that would distract from God's will and plan. Jesus has got 3 years of important teaching to lay down before this is fully realized. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus prohibits some of the people he heals from proclaiming that they've been healed by him, because now is not the time. I guess if everywhere he went, people started to realize it right away, he would be mobbed everywhere he went. And in a sense, it would be a distraction to the message that he comes to share. So the demons are involved in subverting Jesus' own timetable. They're trying to disclose who he is before the time is appropriate. And the last thing that I think is a reason why the demon would be there and why Jesus would shut them up is the whole concept of discrediting. You know, if you endorse something, you give it credit. And if you endorse something that's obviously troubled and demonically controlled, it certainly won't enhance Jesus' reputation. So demonic endorsement is the last kind of endorsement Jesus or anyone else needs. It needs to be shut down instantly. and the people need to be freed from it. Again, in these verses, Jesus has shut up the demons. Now he casts them out. You know, there are many sick people who are brought to Jesus, and many who are sick who are not seeking healing from him. But when demons manifest themselves, Jesus always makes short work of them. He commands them to come out. The crowd are obviously impressed and probably a bit frightened, but they ask, "What is this teaching?" And then they say, "Jesus speaks with authority." And there's a clear sense that when Jesus speaks, he must be obeyed. So how does Jesus tackle this demonic interruption? He stops it. He breaks the spiritual bonds between the demon and their victims, because Jesus sets people free. It isn't always demons that we need to be set free. It can be addictions. It can be selfish desires and all kind of things. But if you're not in control of your life, Jesus is the only one that can set you free. What we discover in these verses is Jesus teaching ministry is hugely important, for he speaks the truth and he wages war on the enemy. So Jesus firstly silences the demon and then he swiftly sets the people free. Now, I don't know what kind of spiritual experiences you've had. I've had some beautiful spiritual experiences that will never forget in my life. But when you've had these experiences, you don't want to keep quiet about them. You want to share them with others. What Jesus has done for me. Anyway, verse 32 is a key verse here. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. His message is the same message today, God's holy word. It still carries the same authority. And that's why we have to defend it. And you know, that's why we'll find our culture seeks to undermine it and come up with all kinds of excuses why it might be wrong, why it might be dated or old-fashioned, why it might be irrelevant today. You see, the devil loves to trick. He loves to interrupt and disturb and deceive and defraud. But it is God and his word that has ultimate authority. So let's just draw these few thoughts together with two quick conclusions. Jesus' word is spoken or read. It carries authority. That's very different from those that are just religious. And you know, that can be the same in the church, our church, and in any denomination. Just because somebody has the title of being the vicar or the minister or whatever, it doesn't mean to say that they will speak with authority God's word. They ought to, and that's what they should be called to do. But sometimes you'll hear them speak their own ideas, things that are not biblical, and you can tell that that doesn't carry authority. So what is the source of Jesus' authority? Is it his divinity or something else? Should we ever expect Jesus' authority when we gather? Do we ever expect that someone might come into our church who has a demon within them and needs to be set free? Well, it doesn't matter if it's a demon or if it's an addiction or if it's something else that holds them back. There are people come into church who need this authority of Jesus' name and God's word to speak into their lives. Secondly, what kind of sin might lead to demon possession? There's a good question for you to take away and think about. I'm sure we've all seen movies where somebody kind of pledges their soul to the devil if something that they want to happen happens. I'm not going to get into the ins and outs, but there's no doubt that you only need to see footage of thugs standing kicking somebody in the head until they're unconscious to know that there's nothing natural about doing that kind of thing. It's usually fueled by drugs or some kind of addiction. some deep hatred to do something as evil as that. One thing that's absolutely clear is that Satan is a deceiver, and that if we are deceived and we allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking that our sin can be okay, then the danger is somewhere down in that downward spiral, what appears to be innocuous will have terrible consequences. I'm going to invite Catherine to come and lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at the second chunk of this passage. Church service at the synagogue that day, and Jesus is invited back to Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house for something to eat. Now, Simon Peter's mother-in-law would normally be organising the catering. I'm not sort of saying anything sexist there, that she should have been doing it, but you know, that was the culture. However, she's sick. So we don't have a chef today, Jesus. Could you maybe help out? And so that's what Jesus has asked. He goes and he bends over her and he rebukes the fever and it vanishes. I don't think he did that so that she could get up and cook his dinner, but you know, that's kind of what happened. A huge and an immediate transformation occurs. Now, there'd be various people in Peter's extended family who lived in that house: his brother Andrew, his mother-in-law, his wife, their children. And Jesus too has known hospitality there at that house. First thing I discovered this week when I was having a look into this chapter is that the actual house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law has been found, at least it's been claimed it's been found. Two Franciscan archaeologists, a father Virgilio C. Corbo and Stanislao Lofreda, worked in Capernaum for many years, and they discovered an octagonal church from the 5th century, and they dug that up, and underneath that they discovered the remnants of a 1st century square house, the house of St. Peter, is so they claim anyway. It has, it's built adjacent to a walled courtyard, and it measures 8.35 metres square. That's the surface area of the house. It was southerly facing, and in those days, from various other archaeological evidence, they believe that it was very close to the shore, the lake shore, at that time. Now, the same story in Mark chapter 1 says that Jesus took her by the hand and he helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And here in Luke it says, he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once, and she began to wait on them. We know that Jesus often healed people through touch, and that can be an important thing, to put an arm around somebody's shoulder, to put a hand in their back to pray for them, or to hold their hand to pray for them. Touch can be important. But sometimes Jesus healed by speaking a word. In Luke, it is a word that is used. The Greek word that's used in our verse is a command, epitomao, and it means to rebuke or to censure. Luke's not suggesting that the demon has caused the fever, but the demon is a separate entity. But Jesus addresses the disease here and commands it directly. Just as he spoke to the raging storm in the Sea of Galilee when he said, "Be still," and the storm ceased. One of the questions I think we have to ask as a church is, can disciples speak with this same authority today? Later on, Jesus instructs his disciples, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." What else can that mean? That we could have this same authority today. Verses 40 and 41 tell us of what can only be described as spontaneous healing at the doorstep of this house that he's dining at. So that pre-dinner healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law seems to be just an appetizer before the main course. It was just as the sun was setting that all the people were brought to Jesus with various kinds of sickness, and he laid his hands on each one and healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. I don't think there was any hospitals back then, and the sick were often kept at home. So when the word of Jesus performing these miraculous healings filtered through and was spread about the towns, anybody who had somebody who needed healing would do what they could for their loved ones. Some demons who were aware of the holy power began to shout yet again, and Jesus rebuked them. But Luke records that as he lays his hands on each one, they are healed. Now, hands are very important in the scriptures. They're often used to convey a blessing. You know about Aaron lifting up his hands, and you know about Jesus blessing people with his. Often you'll see in some churches Christians lifting up their hands in worship, and you know that has the same idea and concept behind it. It's the idea that we want to bless God and others in our fellowship as we worship. We're asking God to come down and to touch through us and through us corporately to be in our midst. And it's one of the things that really stunned me a long while after I became a Christian, is that we can bless God by our praise. God wants us to sing of his greatness, to appreciate and value him and adore him, and to help others to see that that is real and genuine. So hands can be lifted up, hands can be used as a blessing. But here, Jesus imparts a very specific blessing of healing over the sick. Now, is it necessary to lay hands on someone for them to be healed? Some people might ask. But we've already said that Jesus speaks healing in some situations. There are instances where anointed eyes were dabbed by a person's own hands as they rubbed mud into them. Often healing of lepers who were simply asked to go and show themselves to the priest without anyone laying hands on them. Jesus spoke wholeness to a paralytic, told him to pick up his mat and walk. So that it's not essential to lay hands on people to be healed. And I think I was sharing with some people that I'd discovered a term that I didn't know. I knew of the passage in the scripture where people were taken out to sit in the pavement so that when Simon Peter might walk by, his shadow might fall on them, that they might be healed. And that term is shadow healing. So there are all kinds of ways in which people can be healed or have a holy sense of God in their life. There's a famous 20th century preacher, a man called T.L. Osborne, and he used to preach to crowds of thousands, a bit like Billy Graham in his day. And he would ask people if they had any illness or ailment, or if there was someone beside them who had any illness or ailment, to stick a hand on that part of their body, whether it was their own body or someone that they'd come with. And he would command the healing of God into the crowd. And as you can look back at the records, hundreds and thousands of people were healed at his meetings. But what we discover here is that Jesus desires to make contact with individuals, with each person. He's unafraid to place a hand on the sick and the broken. And surely We don't need to tease that out as a church. We need to be unafraid to lay our hands on the sick and the broken and to pray healing into their lives too. Now Jesus has already been at the morning worship. He's gone home, and before he gets his lunch, he has to perform a healing. And after his food, crowds come. You would imagine he would be pretty exhausted. It was a late night. And spiritual warfare is often like that. Just when you think you might need rest, that's when you're called into this power warfare. That leads us nicely to verse 42, because it tells us that Jesus went away to a quiet or a solitary place. No doubt, just as the word had spread the night before, the word would spread even further about even more miracles that Jesus had performed. So Luke tells us that at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. And Mark, telling of this story, chapter 1, verse 35, tells us why he went to a solitary place. Because it says, and there he prayed. Now it seems that Jesus perhaps didn't get any sleep that night. But instead of finding a place to lay his head, he finds a place where he can be plugged in and switched on to his Father. He wants to be in communion with God. So he finds a quiet space, and that's why we need to have a quiet time in our Christian walks too, each day. The Greek word that's used here, eremos, means abandoned or desolate. He wants to cast off or abandon everything else and go somewhere that's free from distractions, so that he can focus his mind on the spiritual things. I don't know if you saw the movie we showed a few months back, War Room. If you missed that, you need to get an opportunity. It's the church has bought the video. If you want to take it home and watch it on your own, or get a group of your friends around, you can do that. I'm not quite sure who's got the video at the moment. I know Emma Weaver had it. But if somebody wants to watch that, it talks about making a space in your house where you can pin up things that are important for you to pray about, where you can meet with your God and listen to him. There's a key point for us to understand. If Jesus needs to do this with his God, his Father, surely we as his disciples need to do this too. We must discover what this communion with the Father is, that it takes precedence over sleep or all other things that drive our lives. You see, we need power. We need power to live life in all its fullness. We can be active in church work. We can have loads of secular commitments, but they're all, every one of them is less important to being plugged in and switched on with our God. Prayer. Listening and sharing with our God. If we don't do this, we'll end up weary, because we need that power, that re-energizing from on high. Anybody that doesn't use Bible reading notes, please use either the ones that we've got freely available, or ask and we'll give you other ones if you don't find them helpful. One pastor wrote, without question, quiet time is the single most important element I see that moves casual, stagnant believers into becoming motivated, serious, growing disciples. I know that God's speaking to someone right now about this area of their lives. Verses 42 to 44. What is Jesus' mission? Is it to spend every day casting out demons or healing the sick? I think if you look at these verses, it is to preach good news to many people. The people search for Jesus and they find him. They want to pull him back. We've got more loved ones that are sick that need to be healed. But Jesus answers, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because this is why I was sent. Notice, Jesus is absolutely clear about his purpose. He knows this because he's talked to his Father the night before. He's listened for instructions for the day ahead. And the Apostle John reminds us of this relationship with Jesus and his Father. It says there in John 5, verse 19, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." I would love to heal people who come with great sicknesses. I'd love to see people in wheelchairs getting up and walk. And you know, my heart goes out to people that carry all kinds of burdens in life. But I'm not God. If God asks me to cast out a demon or to raise folk who are lame or whatever it is, I'm up for it. I believe he can do it today. But I won't be telling God that that's what he should do. It's not that I don't have faith that he can do it, but it's up to him to make that known. It must be amazing being a miracle worker. But Jesus has got more vital work to do. Why was he sent? Verse 43, the Greek word for sent is apostello. And that's where we get the word apostle from. And that means a sent one, someone that God has sent. It's often our culture to be dutiful. But today's voice shouts, people should do things because they want to do them, not because they have to do them. Jesus did not do what he did to be dutiful. He was obedient. He took his calling seriously. And it's an excellent thing for us to do likewise. God's not looking for dutiful people. He's looking for people who hear his voice and obey his will. Verse 43 tells us that purpose. Let me remind you once again. I must preach good news of the kingdom. And then in verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues throughout Judea. The phrase in the Greek is the imperfect tense, and that means it's he continually preached. He had to keep on preaching again and again. And the word for preaching, the caruso, means to announce, to make known, to proclaim from on high. Jesus needs to take the good news of God everywhere, to shout it from the rooftops. And we too need to take his message everywhere. Let's take four quick conclusions then from this second part of the chapter. Jesus took time to minister to people. He even went the extra mile. He could have said, right, enough, it's bedtime. He did not. And serving God means that at times we will have to go the extra mile. I know somebody in this church who got out of their bed in the middle of the night recently and went away up to the hospital to bring someone back from hospital. That's going the extra mile. And I know of other situations that I can use in an example here. Secondly, Jesus took his quiet time with God. He separated himself from others. And I guess the challenge, if we don't do that, is to find a way of taking time each day to be with God. At first, he listens to us and we don't hear him. But as we commune with God, we learn to listen to him too. I wonder if we take time each day to pray for the sick, to pray for those that have got anxiety and all kinds of medical conditions, and maybe even some addictive or satanic forces going on in their lives. Do you think God would want you to spend time praying for these things? I don't think there's any question he would. Thirdly, Jesus listened to his Father because he wants to get the big picture. He wants to know what God wants. He wants God's perspective. And if we don't have God's perspective, don't be fooled. We're living with man's perspective, and that is always inferior. And lastly, this thing about preaching seems to be hugely important. It's important to Jesus. It's obviously important to me, but it should be important to us all. And the question is it important? Is it important enough for us to show up and to come under the preaching of God's word at every opportunity? I'll leave you with that to ponder. But as we're about to go into Holy Communion, those words about Jesus going away to a desolate place so that he could commune with his Father ring out in my heart and mind at this time. Amen.